Hi, I'm Lorraine Coburn, and this is a talk on the basic principles of A Course in Miracles. If you are already a Course student, I hope this will deepen your understanding and experience of the Course. If you are a new student, this talk will give you some guideposts so you won't misunderstand the Course and throw it down as so many people have been known to do. I first studied A Course in Miracles in 1986, and I went through the entire year's worth of the lessons and read the whole text and manual. It went completely over my head. So I put it down for 17 years, saying it was too wordy, used too many run-on sentences, and was too convoluted. I didn't like it. Then I read The Disappearance of the Universe by Gary Renard, and it completely changed my life. I finally understood what the Course was saying, and I was blown away. It made the most sense to me of any spiritual path I'd ever seen, and I'd looked at just about all of them. I'd been so angry at God for making such a painful, suffering world. And this was the first time I ever heard the idea that God didn't have anything to do with making this physical universe. The Course says we're dreaming this world because we believe that we're separate from God, when in truth, we're still home with God. Wow, that completely set me free. Even in Hinduism and Buddhism, where they say this world is Maya, an illusion, I still got the impression from Hinduism that God made the dream. And in Buddhism, there wasn't much mention of God at all. So since I'd felt God's presence my whole life, those explanations of the illusion left me either hating God for making this painful, suffering world, or feeling bereft because there was no God at all. So when I finally understood the Course, I felt like I got my relationship with God back. Now I am passionate about sharing the Course, and I hope you get as much from it as I have. The major points we'll cover in this talk are what a miracle is, how we've never left heaven and are just dreaming we have, the definition of enlightenment, the ego self and the Christ self, the definition of true forgiveness, how forgiveness is the key to happiness and the way back to God, and how special relationships give us forgiveness lessons. So, what is A Course in Miracles? A Course in Miracles is a self-study spiritual course that's in a book that has three volumes in one. There's the text, the workbook, and the manual for teachers. The text is almost 700 pages and forms the theoretical foundation for the course. It can be pretty confusing to read, and that's why a lot of people go to study groups or listen to talks like this or read books on the course, because it's just really difficult. The workbook has 365 daily lessons, but most students take longer than a year to complete it because the concepts are so deep that they want to spend a few days on one lesson. A lot of people start with the workbook rather than the text, although I've heard it the other way around too. But the workbook's a little bit easier than the text. One of my friends in my course group said it took him only 5 years to realize that there were workbook lessons in the middle of the text, because he was so busy just trying to plow through the text that he never even found them. Now, the course considers everyone to be both a teacher and a student, so the manual for teachers is for everyone. Unlike the text, it's easy to read, and it answers commonly asked questions about the course. The course started in 1965 from a relationship between a woman named Helen Schuckman and a man named Bill Thetford. They were psychologists who worked together at Columbia University in New York, and they had a very difficult, conflicted relationship. One day, Bill said, "There must be a better way to get along." And shortly thereafter, Helen began hearing a voice in her head that said, "This is A Course in Miracles. Please take notes." She told Bill about the voice, and even though as psychologists they both knew about hallucinations, it didn't feel like a hallucination voice, and he said, "Well, why don't you take notes?" So Helen started taking dictation, and Bill began transcribing the notes. The voice inside Helen's head identified itself as Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Helen had been raised Jewish, and she had explored several religions, but decided she was an atheist because she never found the answers that satisfied her. Still, she really believed that it was Jesus talking to her, so for the next 7 years, she took copious notes. And during this time, she, of course, felt a lot of discomfort and resistance to the material. But the relationship between Bill and her improved so much that it convinced them that there was something really valuable here. Apparently, the course has proven extremely valuable for many others because it's sold 1.5 million copies by word of mouth alone, no advertising, since it was first published in the 1970s. The course uses traditional Christian language. It has hundreds of biblical references that are reinterpreted in a more loving and less judgmental light than Orthodox Christian teachings. God is referred to as He, and the terms Holy Spirit, Son of God, the Christ Self, brothers, and other Christian words are used. However, feel free to use whatever terms you're comfortable with. God doesn't care. For God, you can use goddess, spirit, universe, the divine, all that is, etc. For Holy Spirit, guide, angel, higher self, inner voice, intuition. For Son of God, you can say child of the universe, child of God, daughter of God. For the Christ self, you can use higher self, divine self, true self, real self, whatever. When I first went back to church after a 10-year absence, the minister sent a letter and he asked for feedback on the church. And I almost wrote back that he talked about God too much because I was so turned off to God from my fundamental religious upbringing that I couldn't even say that word for several years without cringing. So use whatever words you're comfortable with. Now we're going to discuss the miracle. When we think of miracles, we usually think of incredible cures from cancer, raising the dead, or phenomenal escapes from tornadoes or earthquakes. A Course in Miracles definition of a miracle is a change in perception, a change in how we see things. When our fear turns to love, when we no longer hate someone we've despised for years, when we see everyone through the eyes of love, that is a miracle. In chapter 29, the Course says, "The holiest of all the spots on earth is where an ancient hatred has become a present love." I experienced a miracle in my life when I stopped hating my former husband, Dennis. We had a terribly bitter custody battle, and I lost. My daughter moved 250 miles away from me when she was 6 years old, and this completely devastated me. I hated Dennis's guts. I got totally depressed and suicidal, and I was on antidepressants for 2 years. At the time, I had a spiritual counselor who listened to me spew venom about Dennis for a couple sessions, and then one day he said, "Are you ready to forgive your former husband?" I was taken aback and said, "No." He replied, "Are you ready to forgive your former husband?" And I said, "No. He's an evil bastard who stole my child. He deserves to die in a fiery car crash." Undaunted, my counselor just repeated, "Are you ready to forgive your former husband?" I was so ticked off at my counselor. Obviously, he did not get what I had been through and that my ex did not deserve forgiveness. So our session time was up and I left, thoroughly disgusted. But those words kept bothering me. So I said, "Okay, God," I prayed, "and you know, if you want me to forgive that creep, you do it for me. I can't, but I'm willing, but you got to do it." So when we mean it, when we truly mean it, Spirit rushes in. I did start healing and forgiving Dennis, but it took several years. As I forgave, though, my depression began lifting, and I was able to get off antidepressants. I truly believe that if I hadn't forgiven him, I'd still be on them. I began seeing that the loss of my daughter was really my own projection because I had never felt worthy of being a mother. I was a good enough mother. And I loved my daughter dearly, but I didn't think I was. And so the court and the whole, everything that happened was simply the stage where my projection was played out. And Dennis was just a player in my dream. This change in how I saw it, and my forgiveness of him, and myself, that was the miracle. In the beginning of the text of A Course in Miracles, there are listed 50 principles of miracles. The first line of the text is, "There is no order of difficulty in miracles." What this means is that when we're thinking with God, it is as easy to forgive losing custody of a child as it is to forgive a snide remark from a coworker. That's because this world is an illusion, and all illusions are equally unreal. Now, I wouldn't have said that when I lost my daughter, but today I know it's true. And that knowledge, that also is a miracle. The course continues in the principles of miracles that miracles occur naturally as expressions of love, and miracles are natural signs of forgiveness. If we're not seeing miracles in our lives, it's only because we are withholding our love and forgiveness. It's wonderful when you start doing the course and you see these changes all around you happening, because every day something new and wonderful happens and you go, wow, there's another miracle. I had a family I worked with in therapy, and the wife and daughters were always mad at the father because he had a bad temper. And they had him pegged as a loony, and they wouldn't listen to what he said because he always was raging. Well, I was probably the first person to truly hear what the father was saying, and I validated his opinions. As he realized that he had an ally, someone who understood him and didn't think he was crazy, he calmed down. He stopped yelling, and his family started respecting him more. Now his wife no longer threatens to leave him, and he no longer blows up because he's not afraid that she's going to leave him. This is a miracle, a change in perception from blame to love, from fear to acceptance. This father stopped by my office recently, and I hadn't seen this family in a couple years. He just stopped by to say how well they're doing, and it made me feel so good. He said that when he learned to calm down and stop projecting his rage out, that he realized that, hey, you know, I can be cooler about this and everybody's happier. Now we're going to talk about the concept of the dream, the illusion. This is perhaps the most difficult concept in A Course in Miracles. A lot of people don't get it, and when I first heard it, I just completely bypassed it. I thought it was just a ridiculous idea, and I didn't pay any attention to it. So I just thought, I'll read the rest of it, but I don't believe that. The ego resists the idea of this world being a dream and an illusion more than anything else. And this is where most people throw the course down and say, that is such a bunch of baloney. Come on, I feel this world. I experience this real world. Don't tell me it's an illusion. In lesson 132 of the workbook, however, it reads, there is no world. This is the central thought the course attempts to teach. Not everyone is ready to accept it, and each one must go as far as he can let himself be led along the road to truth. He will return and go still farther, or perhaps step back a while and then return again. So maybe this is why I hear so many stories of people who pick up the course, put it back down, pick it up, put it back down, until finally they start soaking it up like a sponge. In the 17 years that I put the course down, I went to a few study groups. I looked at it here and there, but it just didn't draw me in. Now I am so compelled with it, and I can't let it go. I always heard the adage to choose one spiritual path and stick with it, but I couldn't. You know, I kept just dabbling in lots of them, and I liked them. But this is the first time in my life when all I want to do is explore this one path, the Course in Miracles. By the way, the Course says that it's not the only path to God. So if it doesn't resonate with you, find the path that does. That's another thing I love about the Course, that it's not exclusive and arrogant. It doesn't claim that it's the only thing that has the answers. So getting back to the illusion, the dream. In the introduction of the Course, there's a beautiful verse. Nothing real can be threatened. Nothing unreal exists. Herein lies the peace of God. What this means is that only God and love are real. All form is illusion, but the love behind the forms is real and forever. This is really good, because if we were our bodies, then we would definitely die and be no more. And if our loved one's body dies, the love between us never does. It can't. Where could it go? It's the only thing that's real. One of the ways we can understand the dream concept is to compare it to The Wizard of Oz. Dorothy is safe at home, but she's dreaming fantastic visions of a land called Oz. Likewise, the Course says in Chapter 10, you are at home dreaming of exile, perfectly capable of awakening to reality. So then why do we experience ourselves here if we're at home dreaming? Because the nature of the dream is just that. It feels so real and it pulls us in. Haven't you had dreams at night where your heart raced and you were terrified? Then you woke up and went, whew, it wasn't real. Oh my gosh, thanks. Whew. Well, it's the same way with our lives. They look and feel real, but they're really illusions. Another way of looking at the dream is to see our mind as a movie projector. The mind, the projector, sends out images onto the screen, and that's the story of our lives. What we're unaware of is that we are the actors, producers, and directors of our own movie all in one. Our mind chooses what type of movie to project onto the screen. The good news is that when we start waking up from the dream, we can choose loving outcomes to our movie no matter what events show up. So if this is just a movie, then what is true reality? The true reality is that we are still home, safe in the arms of God, and we just believe that we're separated. From this belief in separation come all of our problems and fears. Think about it. If you really knew God walked beside you and you were already in heaven, would there be anything to be upset about? Anything to be scared of? No. The Course calls the separation the perceived separation because it never really happened. We've never left God. Well then, we ask, why would we ever want to dream up a place like this, where there's so much war and death and disease? Well, God created us just like Him, and all His creative powers are ours. In our creative imagination, we had what the Course calls a tiny mad idea, in which we forgot to laugh. The idea was, oh, I wonder what it would be like to be away from here. And in that split second, this world with all its billions of scenarios arose. Why the Course says we forgot to laugh is because what a ludicrous idea. What a ludicrous idea that we could possibly be separate from God, that God would let us go out and do all this to ourselves. God wouldn't do that. God is only love. So yeah, this tiny mad idea sounds illogical, seems weird, and a lot of us can't wrap our minds around it. But what happens is as we do the workbook lessons more and more, we feel the peace and love. And the illusion starts releasing on its own, and you start getting these glimpses, and you go, oh, wow, that's what it means. So you don't have to understand every concept perfectly in order to still be healed and to still wake up, because it's the experience of the Course. The workbook is designed to give you the experience of a change in your perception, and that's what changes you. Now, the workbook lessons sound ridiculous at first. The first lesson says, nothing I see means anything. And lesson 3 reads, I do not understand anything I see. Well, those are designed to shift our thinking, to get us to realize that what we are seeing is not the true reality. I didn't even get these concepts until I did the workbook for the third time. So just do them and leave the change in your perception to the Holy Spirit. That's its job, not ours. The atonement principle is the idea that the separation never occurred. The atonement is the correction of perception, the change of the thought that we could ever be apart from God. In the Bible, the atonement is where an innocent lamb is sacrificed to atone to God for our sins. Contrary to this, the Course indicates that because we never left heaven and we've only dreamed this life, there has never been anything to atone for. We've never sinned. We've never done anything wrong. This, to me, is the most liberating concept in the world. On the surface, the idea that there's no sin and that this life is but a dream may seem illogical, but that's because this whole world is illogical. Obviously, this world is illogical, or there wouldn't be war, death, and destruction. But even though our logical minds might say, I don't know, deep down inside of us, there's a place that says, oh yeah, I kind of get this. This rings true. This deep inner place is our memory of our home that we've never really left, our memory of God. It's inside every one of us. In our society, we tend to chase after wealth, relationships, and new toys to fill up that empty hole, that longing for God. However, that gnawing anxiety inside of us can only be filled by remembering that we are home with God now. In The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy says Oz was a beautiful place with all sorts of interesting things and some really scary things. All along, she kept saying, though, I want to go home. I just want to go home. This sounds a lot like our quest to find God, doesn't it? Dorothy travels the yellow brick road and finds that the wizard is a hoax, just like we find that the perfect relationship, the new car, the dream career aren't enough to make us completely happy. After Dorothy's disenchanted, Glenda the Good Witch tells her that she knew how to get home to Kansas all along. Dorothy says, "Well, then why didn't you tell me?" And Glenda says, "Because you wouldn't have believed me." Now, doesn't that sound like us too? We are taught over and over and over in the Course that we are one with God, that God loves us completely, that we are perfect. Do we believe it? No. It seems like we have to travel our own yellow brick road and come up empty until we finally go, "Okay, God, I surrender. I'll take your love in. I'll believe this." I've been on a spiritual quest since I was a little kid, and I always said that the only thing I ever wanted was God and enlightenment. But what I realized was that I was really seeking the perfect relationship, and then I could get to God. So once I followed my yellow brick road for the fairy tale relationship and it ended in disillusionment, just as Dorothy's yellow brick road ended up with the wizard being a hoax, then my return home actually started happening much more deeply. Another thing I love about the Course is that it simplifies enlightenment. The ego would have us think enlightenment is some far-off attainment after years of meditation and sacrifice of worldly desires. But the Course says in Workbook Lesson 188, "Enlightenment is but a recognition, not a change at all." This means that when we recognize who we really are, the perfect children of God, that we wake up and find we've never left home. This brings us to our discussion on the ego and the Christ self, for the Christ self is who we really are. God created only one Son, also called the Christ self, the higher self with a capital S, the Holy Spirit, the true self, whatever name you want to call it. Now, it looks like there's 6 billion people here on Earth, but really we are all one, like rays of the sun or waves in the ocean. The great thing about this is that our identity is not our bodies and personalities, but the qualities of joy, love, and peace. We actually are the love, joy, and peace that we seek in things outside of ourselves. We go on vacation to be happy, but the happiness is already inside. We build a beautiful home to feel peaceful, but the peace is already inside as well. Before I did the workbook lessons of A Course in Miracles, I'd read this in many other spiritual teachings. And while I intuitively knew it was the truth, it still was just words to me because I hadn't experienced it. Now I really feel it, and I know and sense my true identity as peace, love, and joy. That is, when I can stay out of the ego. The ego, that's our false self, the part of us that thinks it's separate from God. The ego wants to usurp God's role. It wants to be in charge of our lives. But the ego is filled with hatred and negativity. It doesn't want us to remember our true identity as the child of God, in which we are perfect and innocent. The ego is considered the wrong mind, while the Holy Spirit is the right mind. When we make choices from the wrong ego mind, we end up miserable, plain and simple. Now, the ego is a myth. It's just a construct to help us understand that force that seems to keep us from love. It's not real because we've never left our source of love, but it sure feels real. In Chapter 5, the Course reads, "The ego's purpose is fear." It keeps us afraid because when we're fearful, we're stuck and we forget who we really are. That way, the ego can maintain its existence. If we weren't afraid of it, and if we let it go, and we knew that the ego is literally a fearful thought, which is what the Course calls it, just a fearful thought, then we would drop it, and we would choose love. We're taught in the Course in Miracles that there are but two emotions, love and fear. God is love, and the ego is fear. Now, from this ego fear come all the other negative emotions, apathy, greed, anger, lust, pride, etc. The ego thrives on judgments, comparisons, and bitterness. Gary Renard, the author of The Disappearance of the Universe, says that judgment is the ego's food, and without it, it will starve and die. So the more we cannot judge, the better off we'll be. The ego is like a monster waiting in the dark, poised to attack and judge ourselves and others. It's like a tiger, kind of waiting behind the bush, alert, waiting to pounce. The ego loves to trash everyone and everything. Just notice, we're judging all the time. Look at the judgments we have about ourselves. I'm not good enough at this. I don't think I'm smart enough to tackle that. I'm not very attractive. I don't make enough money. I should work harder. I should relax more. I should never have done that stupid thing I did 10 years ago, or my life would have turned out differently. Now look at the judgments we make about others. I could get my job done better if my coworkers were halfway competent. Where'd you learn to drive? How come you don't clean up your yard? What an old clunker you're driving. What a loser. I'm better looking than her. Ooh, stay away from him. He looks like he could kick my butt. She could stand to lose a few pounds. He looks like a nerd. We're constantly making judgments about others' appearances and comparing them to our appearance and evaluating whether we want to be friends with someone or not. We also size up other people's threat to us. The thing about the ego is that all of these judgments have nothing to do with others, but they're really our own self-hatred that's projected onto others. Have you ever noticed that when you're in a good mood, everyone looks nice and attractive? But when you're in a bad mood, you can quickly pick out all the flaws in anyone and everything. We simply project onto others our own guilt, and this brings us to the hallmarks of the ego, projection and denial. A Course in Miracles uses the psychological concept of defense mechanisms. Defense mechanisms are psychological constructs that we use to shield us from something we believe threatens us. In psychology, the most primitive, unhealthy defense mechanisms are considered denial and projection. The primary way the ego denies reality is the denial that we are beloved by God, that we are perfect and sinless. The ego also denies that we are all connected, all one spirit of love. The ego is what makes us believe in the dream, in separation. And to accomplish this, the ego needs bodies, because without bodies, we'd know ourselves as one spirit instead of separate personalities and bodies. Denial means we are completely denying the truth. On this level, the classic example of denial is the alcoholic who says, "I don't have a drinking problem." Denial is primitive because if we don't admit there's a problem, there's no way it can be solved. It's like the little kid who takes a cookie and when confronted by his mom says, "I didn't take any cookies," and all the while there are crumbs and frosting around his lips. The Course emphasizes that we must look at how the ego denies the truth of who we really are, the Christ self, because if we don't look at it, we won't be able to own our true identity. Projection is the other primitive defense mechanism. Projection means we take our guilt and dump it on someone else. To use the example of the alcoholic again, often we hear, "Well, I only drink because my wife's a nag and my job's a drag." And the little kid who takes a cookie might say, "I didn't do it, Susie did." One of my friends talks about how she always had trouble with her bosses, job after job. She saw them as controlling, micromanaging, and difficult to please. One day, she walked into a staff meeting only to find that she and her boss were both wearing red sweaters and black slacks. She went, "Okay, Spirit, I get it. She's me and I'm her. I guess I need to look at my own control issues." And guess what? After that, she never had any more problems with bosses. This denial and projection is exactly how we relate to God. We are in denial that we are with God right now, and we project onto God our own guilt. Subconsciously, we think he's angry with us, punishing us, and withholding his love, and this is just not true. The entire Bible is filled with man's projections onto God. We've made God in our image, not the other way around. God is nothing but love, and love never judges or condemns. When I first read the Course, I couldn't relate to the idea that God was mad at me or withholding my good. I thought, no, God's not like that. God's loving. But it wasn't until I got into my deep issues and I started feeling that dark despair that was always down there but not always present every day that I went, oh, okay. All of a sudden, this stuff started coming out like, well, obviously I'm a loser, not up to God's standards, and God's withholding this money from me and this relationship from me because I'm not good enough and I'm not making the passing grade. And so as I got into the course more and I got into these bad moods, I saw that stuff come up. But that's how deep this stuff is. And we have to be on guard for it. And it's why the course keeps emphasizing that we shouldn't underestimate the insidious and hateful nature of the ego. We can think we're doing fine and then bam, along comes the ego and knocks us right down. And the Course describes the ego as suspicious at best and vicious at worst. So don't underestimate the insanity of the ego. Now, some of my friends get irritated at the Course's constant reminders of how vengeful and murderous the ego is. They feel like the Course is ego bashing, and they feel like they're being told that they're insane, ignorant, and no good. Well, you know, that's the ego telling them that they're insane, ignorant, and no good. It's the ego completely turning the Course around and saying, see, this Course wants you to feel stupid about yourself. No! What Jesus is really saying is that we are not our egos, that we are perfect, we're beloved by God, we're innocent. We've never done anything that we should feel ashamed of. Now, how many of us feel that good about ourselves? Not many. But the Course tells us to love ourselves completely because in doing so, we open to the love of God. So it's not ego bashing. The real message of the Course is that we are the Christ self. Just like the ego is tricky in turning around this real message of the Course, it's tricky in an infinite number of ways in our lives. Anything to keep us from seeing the truth, because if we know ourselves as Christ, the ego no longer exists. Think about that. The ego claws and clings to keep itself alive. For the minute we recognize that we're not the ego, we are free. And we can choose this at any moment. The Course calls the moment we choose the Holy Spirit's voice over the ego's voice the holy instant. You've had them, those moments of peace and clarity, the ahas, the brief glimpses and glimmers of truth. That's what keeps us coming back for more. And the longer we do the workbook lessons and practice forgiveness, the more often we have these holy instants. Getting back to the ego's trickiness, we get caught up in the ego before we even know it. Then we get mad at ourselves. And that's how the ego gets us coming and going. The ego wants us to be mad at ourselves, and it's the ego that would be mad at ourselves. So we should pat ourselves on the back just for catching the ego. The ego likes to make things look positive on the surface when they're really stemming from fear, and we see this a lot in approval seeking. I once had a client who brought me roses to every session, and her ego would tell her that it was a gift of love, that she was giving me something. But really, it was stemming from her fear that I wouldn't like her if she didn't bring me something first. So I told her, you know, you really don't need to bring me flowers. And it would actually be good for your therapy progress to stop bringing them. And that way you'll be able to see that I still like you, even if you don't bring me a gift. So finally, she stopped bringing me the flowers. And that was really good progress for her. Another way the ego tricks us is with security needs. We've probably all seen the person who stays in an awful marriage and says, well, I can't leave because I took a vow. Well, you know, that way he convinces himself that he's being loyal when really he's afraid of change and growth. Likewise, a lot of people stay in jobs that they hate and they're miserable instead of following their dreams. I see this a lot with my clients in the auto industry. They say they have to keep their insurance up and they have to keep a steady paycheck. And granted, we do need to pay the bills. But what these people do is they ignore the opportunities Spirit gives them to break free. They don't admit that really they're afraid to leave. Well, I did have one client who took a buyout at GM and started her own office cleaning business, and she has been so successful and she's so happy. And had she stayed at GM out of her fear and out of her need for security, she would have ended up with less security because of all the cutbacks they're doing at GM. So this person listened to her inner voice, the voice of the Holy Spirit, and she went higher. Listening to the Holy Spirit's voice is how we overcome the ego. First, we have to be aware of the ego's voice as opposed to the Holy Spirit's voice. One easy way to start figuring out which is the ego's voice and which is the Holy Spirit's voice is that the ego's voice will always eventually lead to trouble, and the Holy Spirit's voice always leads to peace. Now, the ego's voice may feel peaceful at the moment. You know, ask any addict who has convinced himself that taking drugs just this one time will make her feel good and do no harm. It takes practice to hear the Holy Spirit's voice, but we get better each time we do it. Secondly, we have to consciously choose the Holy Spirit's voice over and over and over, actually thousands of times a day. We can pray, "Help me to see this differently. Help me to act from the loving part of myself. Help me to see what I need to see about myself instead of blaming someone else." As we make listening to the Holy Spirit's voice a habit, the peace, love, and joy that we are naturally start coming out. When we reach this point, we don't have to try to act loving or peaceful because we are the love and peace itself. Choosing the Holy Spirit's voice means practicing forgiveness regularly. And this brings us to a major principle in the Course in Miracles, that forgiveness is the key to happiness. Forgiveness is perhaps the most important concept in A Course in Miracles. It's how we find our way home to God. We need to forgive every single thing that bothers us, because when anything bothers us, we are making the illusion real. If you had a dream and your best friend punched you, would you go punch him the next time you saw him? No, because it was just a dream. You wake up and you go, "Oh, that was just a dream." So it doesn't bother you that he punched you in the dream. So any time that we are getting hooked into something making us angry, making us sad, making us frightened, we are making the illusion real. I'd like to read from Lesson 122 in the workbook. The heading is, "Forgiveness Offers Everything I Want." What could you want forgiveness cannot give? Do you want peace? Forgiveness offers it. Do you want happiness, a quiet mind, a certainty of purpose, and a sense of worth and beauty that transcends the world? Do you want care and safety and the warmth of sure protection always? Do you want a quietness that cannot be disturbed? A gentleness that never can be hurt, a deep abiding comfort, and a rest so perfect it can never be upset? All this forgiveness offers you and more. Isn't that beautiful? The Course says forgiveness is the key to happiness. We're so often searching for happiness by decorating our homes, going to sports events, doing our hobbies, going on vacation, having our kids involved in lots of activities. And these things do bring us temporary pleasure, and it's healthy to do them. But if we think they're going to bring us deep down happiness, they won't. There's a difference between pleasure and joy. Pleasure is temporary. It comes from experiences outside of ourselves. Joy is within us and is there no matter what is happening. So really, when we get this good at this, we can be in joy even in the midst of trauma. So just what is forgiveness? Forgiveness means looking past someone's behavior and seeing the Christ in him. This doesn't mean that we can't discern when their behavior is harmful or hurtful. For example, if someone slaps you, that's a fact, and that's not good behavior. But you see the behavior and refrain from judging the person who hit you. Looking past the behavior doesn't mean we condone it or that abuse is okay or that you should allow abuse to happen. When we set limits on abusive behavior, that's loving to ourselves and it's loving to the person who's being abusive, because when he acts abusive, he's hurting himself too. Remember, we're all one. Well, what if the person isn't sorry for his behavior? Well, we still need to forgive, because forgiveness is for ourselves. If you're mad about something someone did to you and you're stewing about it, who's suffering? You are. Besides, unforgiveness literally makes us sick. When we hold grudges, cortisol is released into our system, and cortisol is the fight or flight hormone. When we're in acute danger, that's really important to have that. But over the long term, it can lead to heart attacks, strokes, colitis, immune disorders, and heart disease. Lesson 39 reads, "My unloving thoughts about blank are keeping me in hell." So when we are keeping someone out of our hearts, when we're holding a grudge, we're believing in the separation and we are in hell. Any belief in separation makes us forget that we're one with God. The ego's definition of forgiveness is very different from the definition of true forgiveness. The ego wants us to see our brother as sinful, wants us to see his error very clearly, and we, from our lofty, magnanimous position, have the graciousness to forgive him. The definition of true forgiveness is that everyone is innocent, and since this is a dream, no one ever did anything wrong. Workbook Lesson 46 says, "I cannot be guilty because I am a son of God. I have already been forgiven." Now that's a stretch. Way, way too big of a stretch for us to take alone. Again, here's the part where a lot of people are going to throw the course down and say, "What a bunch of hooey. Yeah, right. Tell me the person who raped my daughter is innocent." Well, this is an understandable reaction. And that's exactly why it's crucial that we turn our thinking over to the Holy Spirit. There's no way we can forgive all these horrible things that happen here unless we allow our thinking to be changed by the Holy Spirit. To see the innocence in a rapist, especially one who's unrepentant, that's too hard for us. But when it happens, that's a miracle. Now, forgiveness in extreme circumstances does happen when we allow the love in us to come forth. TheForgivenessProject.com has all these stories, they're heart-wrenching, of people who have forgiven in the most heinous situations. This one African couple sent their little 7-year-old girl to England to be educated, and they left her in the care of a female relative there. And the woman tortured her and murdered her. This couple still has forgiven, unbelievably so. But this comes from God, so it is believable. Again, though, most of us can't make this kind of stretch without tremendous mind training. And that's why there are 365 lessons to shift us. We need to start exactly where we're at. If we're still mad at someone, if we're still in total grief, start there. You don't have to be perfect. You know, we shouldn't judge ourselves if we can't forgive very quickly. All we have to do is say, "Okay, Holy Spirit, help me forgive because I can't." And that's good enough. It's the Holy Spirit's job to heal our minds, not ours. We just need to be willing. Hold the intention that you want to forgive, and then let it go. So if someone has physically abused you or stolen from you or had an affair with your spouse, you need to feel those feelings first. We can't just jump from total rage to total forgiveness. And to deny that you're feeling that rage only keeps those feelings stuck to you longer. But again, hold the intent to forgive, and when you get past the immediate crisis of the feelings, the forgiveness will happen because you've turned it over to the Holy Spirit. It may take you years to forgive, and that's okay. Don't judge yourself as unspiritual or a bad student of the Course if it takes you a long time, so be kind to yourself. Okay, so if all of this is just a dream, why should we forgive at all? If we're already home in heaven, what's the need? Why shouldn't we kill the person we hate or steal what we want? First off, love doesn't hurt anybody else. And on this level, there are going to be consequences for our behaviors. Secondly, we're caught in this dream, and forgiveness is the main way we wake up. When we practice forgiveness, it helps us to see not only the other person's innocence, but it brings us back to our own innocence. This allows us to see the Christ self in ourselves, and that's when we wake up. Actually, forgiveness itself is an illusion, because this whole level's an illusion. But forgiveness is the tool within the illusion to get us out of the illusion. So if we don't forgive, it would be kind of like not having a hammer or a screwdriver in our toolbox. We wouldn't get very far because those are essential tools. I have a friend who just had a brief, torrid love affair for a couple months. He says he always wanted to experience tantric sex, and boy, did he get it. At first, he was worried that he was too old and fat for this young, beautiful fitness instructor that he was with, but she told him, "No, you're perfect just the way you are." And he also has this thing about rescuing damsels in distress. So he decided he was going to help this woman out of her trouble by taking on $26,000 of her credit card debt onto his card. So after the honeymoon period faded, guess what? She started telling him he was too fat and too old, and they broke up. And of course, she's not taking her $26,000 of debt back, so he's stuck with it. Now, my friend has every logical reason to be totally hateful toward this lady for dumping him and ripping him off. But I saw my friend the other day, and his face was just shining, and he radiated peace. He says he's forgiven her, and he's forgiven himself, and it really shows. He realizes, he says, "I'm the one who wanted the tantric sex. I'm the one who needed to rescue a damsel in distress. She just was the player in my dream. It was just all acted out, so why should I be hateful to her, and why should I be hateful to me? I'm using it as a lesson." And so now, when he imagines himself as the knight on the white horse, he automatically sees that red international stop symbol, the circle with the line through it, and says, "No way, I'm not going there." So he's healed. And he healed with her help, because he had to act it out in order to be healed. And this is a really good example of how the Course says, our brothers are our saviors. My friend realized that this woman helped him heal his own unworthiness, and that what played out was his own projection onto her. She told him he was fat because he thought he was. She took his money because he was the one who needed to rescue and didn't think he was worth a healthy relationship with someone he didn't have to rescue. So, what this is saying is that the person that completely ticks you off is your ticket back to heaven, your savior. And you know who that person is in your life. Yeah, right. If we can't stand this person, how can that person be a blessing? Well, if you practice forgiveness toward this person, I guarantee you, you will find out. So right now, if you can even say, "Thank you for providing me with a forgiveness opportunity," that's a start. Let the Holy Spirit do the rest. Now, just because we forgive someone doesn't mean we have to like them or hang out with them. Sometimes, you know, these people will go through our lives and then we'll never see them again, and that's just fine. It doesn't matter. Lesson 60 of the workbook reads, "It is not my own strength through which I forgive. It is through the strength of God in me, which I am remembering as I forgive." So as you forgive, you are remembering God within you. Now, if you're listening to this, you're probably a spiritual seeker who wants to find God. It's easy to want God. It's not so easy to want to forgive that creep over there who did you wrong. But they're the same thing. There's a formula we can use to help with forgiveness called the three R's: recognize, release, and replace. First, recognize that this is a dream. "Oh, that's right. This isn't real. Therefore, I forgive myself for making it real, and I forgive you for what I think you did to me." I know this sounds weird, but it works. Second step, release it to the Holy Spirit. "Okay, Holy Spirit, you do this for me because I can't, and thanks." And then trust. Trust that the Holy Spirit will replace it with its vision. The first two steps in the process, recognizing and releasing it, require our willingness and decision. The third step doesn't, because changing our perception is the Holy Spirit's job, not ours. Thank God, because we sure as heck haven't done a very good job on this earth by ourselves. I have a friend who's a beautiful example of forgiveness. He lived with this woman for several years and was really in love with her. But this lady had a torch for an old lover of hers, and he always worried that one day she was going to leave him and go back to him. Well, after a few years, she did. And it devastated my friend. When the woman met with her old lover, she found out that the fantasy really wasn't matching the reality. And after a while, she wanted to come back to my friend. and he was really hesitant. And it took about 6 months before he agreed to go back with her, much to the consternation of all his friends who said, "What, are you a fool? You know she's just going to do this to you again." But all along, this friend of mine, who's a course student, was practicing forgiveness, and he realized that he had had issues about being chosen as worthy and chosen as number one long before this woman ever came into his life. They were friends, and he knew that she still had a thing for this other guy, and so that fit right into his own issues of being second best. So he said, "How can I blame her for what my issue was?" Also, through doing this, he let go of his sense of unworthiness and knew that he deserved to be treated as number one. So he realized that she was helping him work this major life issue through, so he didn't blame her. So he got back with her, and they've been back together now for a couple years, and they're doing great. So he listened to his inner voice, the voice of love and forgiveness, not to his friends, and it's worked out beautifully for him. This brings us to special relationships. The Course calls special relationships the chief weapons for keeping us from heaven. There's special love relationships and there's special hate relationships. And when I think of special love relationships, I think of Elizabeth Taylor, the actress, the one who's been married 7 times. I read an article once that quoted her from each time she got married. And every time she said something like, "I've never felt this glorious in all my life. This is the love I've been waiting for forever." And the next one was, "I've never felt anything like this before. This is the most incredible love I've ever experienced," for 7 different times. Now, that's a perfect example of a series of special love relationships, which are meant to be substitutes for God's love here on earth. You know, when we fall in love, we feel like we're in heaven, like we've reached nirvana. A lot of my substance abuse clients say that when they took their first drink, they felt like they'd come home. They felt like they were in heaven. All of a sudden, life was perfect. So, special relationships aren't just with people. They can be with substances, hobbies, or anything that we make an idol of. The idol is the thing we worship instead of God. The ego feels alone, insecure, empty, and unlovable. So when it finds someone who fills that hole, or finds something like a drug that fills that hole, it's ecstatic. This can be in the form of a friend, your child, a hero. It doesn't just have to be a lover. When the ego's in charge, it's a special relationship. But when the Holy Spirit is in charge, it becomes a holy relationship. And we need to ask the Holy Spirit to guide us, or we'll be coming from the place of ego getting from the relationship instead of love's giving to the relationship. Special hate relationships are often easier to identify than special love relationships because these are simply the people we can't stand. In special love and special hate relationships, we project onto the other person what we've disowned in ourselves. When we fall in love, we're enamored with how wonderful that other person is. And what we're really seeing is a reflection of our own true identity, how wonderful we are. So when we fall in love, we really are being our Christ selves more closely than at other times in our lives, because nothing bothers us. We're friendly. The sky is bluer. The grass is greener. That's love. And that's what we can have all the time when we open to the Christ self within us. But we think we need to be in love with someone else in order for that to happen. In special hate relationships, we project what we hate about ourselves. And this is really clearly seen in homophobia. The people who are most upset about homosexuals are probably those people that are really scared of their own homosexual impulses. Another example of projection in a special hate relationship is how my client is in this job where his talents aren't appreciated and he's not being promoted the way he deserves. He has a special hate relationship with them because he thinks that they don't appreciate him, when really it's his own projection of his own lack of self-appreciation. So as we've worked on this, and I've told him, "Now look, you know, it's not about your job, it's about you. And when you love yourself, you will start applying for other jobs because you'll feel more valuable." Well, that's what he's done. He has started applying for other jobs and he's not blaming them as much. So that's great. Now, the special love and special hate relationships appear different on the surface, but they're really the same underneath, because both of them are ways that the ego clings and claws and wants to get what it thinks it doesn't have. Our Christ self doesn't need anything outside of itself to complete it. I know of a young man who was infatuated with this girl, whom he described as having a cute little space between her front teeth. But when they broke up, she quickly became that gap-toothed bitch. We often have an incredible pull in the special love relationship that feels like the deepest love in the world. It's like our soulmate. And a lot of times, this is covering the hidden ego needs that lurk underneath. Real love doesn't die and doesn't turn to hate. So if the relationship ends and the love isn't there anymore, then it wasn't true love to begin with. But the pull signals us that this person is someone with whom we're going to do our major forgiveness lessons. And this is what happened with the friend I mentioned earlier who took on $26,000 of his girlfriend's debt. There was an incredible magnetism between the two of them, and it was for him to grow and learn. So she was his savior. So fortunately, he saw it as that, a growth opportunity and a forgiveness lesson, and he didn't end up hating her. Another friend of mine is a drug addict, and now he's off heroin, but he continues to drink. He said to me, "I just want to know what my purpose here in life is." And I said, "You know, you're not going to find that out as long as you're drinking. God can't get through to you past your alcohol because you're putting the alcohol first. Alcohol is my friend's idol, his addiction, and it's his special relationship that he uses as a substitute for God's love. And we all have them in some form or another, some mild, seemingly mild, and some seemingly completely life-destructive. But they're all, mild or not, keeping us from the love of God within ourselves. So what do we do with special relationships once we recognize them? It all comes back to forgiveness once again. We forgive ourselves for wanting to put something above God, and we forgive the people and situations for disappointing us. We should pray and ask the Holy Spirit to turn all of our relationships into holy relationships. We also have to forgive this world and forgive ourselves for dreaming it. This is my main task. I've had so much anger and despair at how painful this world is, and it pulls me into the illusion all the time, and I have to step back and keep reminding myself, oh, thank God it's just a dream, and forgive myself for making it real and for getting sucked in. Because as I'm judging it as bad, I'm making the illusion real, because all judgment means that we are caught in the illusion. I'd like to leave you with a quote from the end of lesson 121. "Forgiveness is the key to happiness. I will awaken from the dream that I am mortal, fallible, and full of sin, and know I am the perfect Son of God." May you know this as the truth about yourself. Namaste. Thank you.